Before I was to start, I was to introduce myself. I've been introduced, but I'm Susie, if you didn't hear that bit. And I've got two Bible readings to read for us this morning. The first one is 2 Kings 19, verses 14 to 19. Ezekiel received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Ezekiel prayed to the Lord, Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kings of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord your God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Second reading from Acts 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Israel, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Am I on? Good morning, everyone. My name's Prash. I'm the senior minister here. A very warm welcome if you're new or visiting. Happy Mother's Day to those who are mums and those who are celebrating with their families today. I hope it's a good day of celebration. This morning, we're continuing a series that we've entitled the Divine Conversation. And over the last couple of weeks, we spent a bit of time thinking about what it means that God would speak to us. The first week, we said to ourselves, well, we looked at Scripture and we realized that actually God wants to speak to us. We asked, is that presumptuous? And the extraordinary truth of the Bible is that no, God actually wants to speak to us. We can hear him and we actually need to adopt a posture of listening. And this last week, we followed that up with the question of, well, what should we listen to then? And we said, we want to listen to the Bible, which ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus. That's the real treasure in the Scriptures. So we've been thinking about the idea that God speaks. The question that I guess has been hovering around through the course of this, though, is if God speaks, how do we respond? How do we respond to this? Now, when different people speak, we respond different ways. So if you're in the army and the drill sergeant gives you an order, you respond primarily by, you might say, yes, sir, or ma'am, but you primarily respond by just doing what they say. In fact, you don't say much at all. You respond in action, indeed. If the telemarketer calls you up, you don't respond. You tell them to go away. You should. That's just my tip. If you go to a fast food outlet, you are the one who does most of the talking. And you hope that the teenager who's serving you is listening. There's different dynamics, isn't there? If you're a grandparent, you do most of the listening, is the experience. If you're a parent, whether your kids like it or not, you do more of the talking in that dynamic. Each relationship has a different dynamic. So the question is, with God, how do we respond? With God, how do we respond? Now, what is unsurprising for us, although it is worth reflecting on, is that the Bible says that the primary way we respond is in prayer. God's invitation, actually, to us, having spoken to us, is that we would speak back to him. That is quite extraordinary. God actually invites us to pray to him. From the beginning of the Bible, actually, this line of thinking comes out. So, for example, in Genesis, we know the start of the story of Genesis. God creates the world, but humans rebel. They disobey God's primary command, and as a result, they experience great curses. The world basically falls in on itself. In Genesis 3 and 4, we hear of Adam and Eve, the first sin, the first murder, in Cain and Abel. And then we basically see society become more independent from God, but also more depraved from God. It seems like the world is on a downward trajectory. But then right at the end of chapter 4, there's this little moment, this little note of hope, and it comes in Genesis 4, verse 26, where the writer of Genesis finishes saying, "At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." Now, calling on the name of the Lord is like shorthand in the Bible for praying. And what's fascinating is this is the sign of hope and regeneration, is that people start to pray to God again. The great sign of hope in the Bible is that God's people acknowledge him and pray to him. That happens again throughout the Old Testament. Nehemiah, there's a great moment in another Old Testament book. The Israelites have come back from exile. They find the law, the commandments of God, God speaking to them. They read it, and their immediate response in Nehemiah 9 is this extraordinary moment of corporate prayer. This is the constant pattern in the Bible. God is saying, "I want you to talk to me. I want to hear from you. I want to hear from you." In fact, Jesus, in his model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, which we'll say together later in the service, that is God's invitation to pray. And here, this is extraordinary, Matthew 6:11, Jesus says, "One of the things you should ask, give us today our daily bread." God is inviting us to be dependent on him, to ask of him the things that we need. Now, I've picked Acts 4 as an example of one of the model prayers. And we see this invitation of God having spoken to us for us to speak back to him, being modeled in this account. Now, the context is that Peter and John had been arrested by the temple priests and the chief officials, the Jewish officials, because they'd been talking to everyone about what Jesus had done and particularly his resurrection from the dead. And they threatened them. They threatened them, say, "If you continue to talk about this, well, you know, we're going to have to bring you to an end." Anyway, as they're released, this is what Luke says. He says, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they formed a plan. They got a strategic vision together. They caucused and they went out." And of course not. Luke says, when they heard this, they raised their voices in prayer to God. It's a startling reminder, actually. The first response to hardship, the first response to persecution, the first response to God speaking is that we pray, And of course, we see this dynamic in the Christian life, isn't it? We are confronted by the truth of the Bible. We recognize our failures. And the first moment of a believer is the prayer of repentance. It might be just, "I'm sorry." But that's your entry point into the life of a believer, is prayer. And that's the repeating dynamic of the Christian life. If you were to summarize it like this, you'd say God's word contains an invitation for us to speak back. See, he could just want us to be passive. Right? Just to hear him, to constantly be hearing from his Bible. But interestingly, the dynamic of God is not just one of inviting passivity, but to call us to speak back to him in prayer. Now, praying is not an unusual activity. Even in a pretty secular culture, people pray at times. It's not unusual, and there is a great moment of upheaval, social upheaval, when there is geopolitical trouble, when there's a natural disaster. For non-specifically religious people, or people who identify as non-religious, to say, well, let's pray about that. Pray to whoever you believe in. We don't have a sense of who we're praying to, but the sense of, you know, hashtag pray for whatever it is, Paris or, you know, COVID, whatever it is, that's not an unusual inclination actually for us. Although it would be said that most people in that moment don't really pray with any conviction. They don't really expect anything to do. It's like the last words of a dying person. You don't expect anything to change. So the question is not just what should we do? Oh, we should pray. That's not a sufficient summary of what the Bible is talking about in this divine conversation. The question is, how do you pray? What does it look like to be someone who prays with conviction or in response to your convictions? What does it really look like? Now, I'm a Sri Lankan by heritage. That's where I came from. But unfortunately, in our family, we don't speak, my parents do, but we didn't as a family speak Sinhalese, our mother tongue, my mother tongue, so to speak. So I don't really speak it very well. When I go back to Sri Lanka, whenever that will next be, I can understand the street talk. I can understand when someone says something to me, which is this kind of meld of Sinhalese and English, they call it Singlish, but I can't say it back. I mean, I'll try. Normally, it's kind of like half English, half Sinhalese. But for me, it's like one out of every four words is Sinhalese. It's pretty much English, right? And people look at me and I'm doing my best to fake it. But everyone knows that I've got no idea what I'm saying. And I think sometimes our experience actually of prayer is a bit like that. Maybe you're in a Bible study or a connect group, we say, let's pray. And you really don't know what you're doing. You're kind of fumbling for the words all the time. I want to say from the outset, what makes our prayers acceptable is Jesus. Jesus is the one who takes our words to God and makes them acceptable. You don't get heard by God if you say exactly the right words. You get heard by God because Christ has made us acceptable to him. But the question still remains for those of us who want to be part of this conversation, how does God really want us to pray? And that's actually why this passage from Acts is really helpful for us. A couple of things for us to notice about how they pray. This is verse 24. This is how they start their pray. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. See, when they pray, they pray in response to the character of God. That's where they start. Now, this is not just a liturgical skill or a tool that they've got. It may well be, but it's more likely that this is just a pattern that's been embedded in them. And their starting point for prayer is actually an appreciation of God's character, who he is. Who he is. That's really interesting because our starting point often for prayer is our circumstances. The thing we're most aware of when we come to a moment of prayer is our circumstances, good or bad, actually. And so that is often where we launch our prayers. But for them, their prayers start with the character of God. And then they continue. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is so important. You see, the character of God comes because they're immersed in Scripture. Their prayers are dripping with Scripture. So their prayers are shaped by the Bible. They're shaped by the Word of God. And this is not the only example. If you look throughout the Bible, actually, you'll read prayers, and what you will see is this constant pattern of the Bible infusing people's prayers, Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, the way you'll see, it's subtle. It's not always like this where they've quoted, this is a psalm that they've quoted, but they don't always quote directly. But if you look at the Bible, you'll see footnotes because the editors have done some of the hard work for us. And they will point back to a psalm or a portion of the Old Testament that might be impacting that particular prayer. Take, for example, Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2, which we studied last year. Now, Jonah, it's not a brilliant prayer, but what is interesting is that prayer is heavily influenced by the Psalms, particularly I think Psalm 80 really comes through as you compare the Psalm back to Jonah's prayer. Jonah clearly is aware of the Word of God. Now, why is this important? This is so important. It's so, first of all, when you pray with a view to Scripture, God's character shines through. The very thing that marked them is as a result of having a prayer that's grounded in the Bible. They've started their prayer having brought the Scriptures to bear on. So God is front and center to them. But also importantly, what the Bible does, the writer of Hebrews says, it's like a two-edged sword. It cuts to you, the very heart of you, right? The Bible reveals actually your own blind spots. The problem when you pray and the predominant voice into your prayers is your circumstances is that you don't always see the whole picture, let alone the whole of yourself. But when we pray, reflecting on the Word, then we start to see things about ourselves as well. And when we pray, it releases us actually to actually see how we might be responding to a situation negatively, to see our own failings or our own weaknesses or actually our own fears behind the things that we fear. So they're people who pray in light of God's character, they're people who pray shaped by the Word of God. But secondly, prayer is also something that, thirdly, prayer is also something that is ultimately about God's agenda. Do you see this? Now, Lord, this is how they kind of bring their prayer to a crescendo. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They are people who are effectively praying, let us do what you have called us to do. The very thing that Jesus had commissioned the church to do. Let us do it. Enable us to do it. To be on your agenda, God. On your agenda. And that's where this, the model of prayer, this kind of rich prayer the Bible is talking about, is very challenging. It's saying to us, our prayers are ultimately prayers for God's agenda. We see this in Jesus' own prayer. In Matthew 6, I've given you the wrong reference there. I think it's more like Matthew 6, 6. But in Matthew 6, we get the first version of the Lord's Prayer, which we then pray often in church. And here's what Jesus says. It's his model of how we could pray. And he opens his prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Now, you see, a vision of God. It's a prayer that starts with a big vision of God. It's grounded in who God is and his character. But interesting, you see, what is he primarily praying? He's praying for God's agenda to come about. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. He'll go on to say, give us today our daily bread. But the start of the prayer is actually about God's agenda. These deeply rich prayers, the way that God is calling us to pray is to pray as people who know him, who've met him in his word, and who then respond with a yearning for his agenda. It's interesting, actually, because sometimes we think of people, we think of our Bible study or our connect group or even our personal devotions as a time where we read the Bible together, tick, and then we move into prayer. But what we're seeing here is the two are intimately intertwined. Perhaps your group actually needs to weave prayer throughout its Bible reading time. Perhaps by virtue of saying we're going to spend 40 minutes or whatever it is that your group spends reading the Bible and then 10 minutes then praying, we naturally divorce these two things. But what we're seeing here is that God is calling us into this divine conversation where we're constantly shaped by his word. Constantly. So if you were to summarize it, God's people pray in line with God's agenda. How do we respond? This is how we're meant to respond. People who pray in line with God's agenda. Now, that's a pretty high bar to set actually for our prayers. You know, if you're like me, there can be a real challenge, particularly with the end part of it, to pray in line with God's agenda. Why do we find it hard to pray in line this way, these kind of rich, deep prayers? I suspect there's probably a lot of reasons, and each person is different, but here's two possible reasons. I've just been reflecting on my own prayer life, and when it's had moments of kind of rich prayer and other moments when it's floundered a little bit. I think it's because often my prayers can be shaped around my agenda. The thing that draws me to prayer is my agenda, is my concerns. And I think maybe you're the same, we fall into this trap of praying primarily about our agenda for two reasons. First of all, we might not be people who are immersed in God's word. Jonah doesn't have the book of Psalms next to him and then pray it. He knows the psalm. He knows Psalm 80. So that when he talks to God, it's almost second nature that the word would come out of him. He's immersed in it. I think too many of us know principles about God, but we don't know his word. You see, the problem with principles is you can have, I mean, it's a mustard seed of faith, right? In some ways, to know the principle, God loved us and Jesus died for me on the cross, but to have a rich faith which transforms our life in different ways is not just to settle for those principles, but to know the scripture at great depth. So maybe one of the reasons why we don't pray God's agenda is we actually don't know it. We don't know it with the kind of depth that we should. It's not in our life. We're not reading it and being transformed by it. I mean, scripture memorization, great skill, and interestingly, it can transform your prayer life too. But I think for other people, we might know, we might have a sense of what God wants us to pray, but we're just genuinely afraid of it. It is a scary thing. Lord, work your will and purpose in the life of my child. What if that will and purpose is like the Baylesses to go to North, well, to go to another country? That's pretty scary, isn't it? To pray that prayer for your child. Lord, work your will and purpose in my job. What if his will and purpose is that you become redundant next week and change career or become a stay-at-home parent? Those things are very scary for us. We're scared about his will and purpose. And we're not even scared just because what he's calling us to is scary. It's because we actually perhaps don't really trust our relationship with him. Perhaps we're deep down uncertain about whether we're really acceptable to God. I think sometimes that's because really we're still operating with God on the terms of works, not grace. You know, deep down we think we still have to please God. And we know that we don't do it well enough. And so we always have a sense that God is not really on our side yet. You know, and if you're someone who operates on the basis of works, you will always find it hard to get fully on God's agenda because you'll never fully trust him. You'll never fully have the courage and the confidence in God to say, whatever you want, do your will in my life. You will always hold something back. But people, you see, people who know Christ and know that God didn't hold anything back for them will find it hard not to hold anything back from him. Perhaps that's why we are often tempted to pray our agenda rather than God's. Either we don't know it, or we're afraid of it because we're actually still afraid of God. We're still afraid of God. We're operating on the basis that we need to qualify ourselves before God. Here's the thing. If you draw this all together, though, I think it is just foolish to be someone who continues to try and assert your agenda with God. It's a bit like buying a $80,000 Tesla and then remaining in the marketing department for a fossil fuel company. It doesn't line up. You can't say, I believe in God, but he's going to do my agenda. You know, I believe that God is in control, so I'm going to pray to him, but he needs to do what I want him to do because I actually know what's best for me. They don't line up. These two parts of your life are incoherent. It's actually the wisest thing is to, as a believer in God, is to actually pray for his agenda in your life. And our prayers reflect, I guess, the depth to which we believe that truth. How can we change our prayer life? How can we have it continually be transformed, right? So that it reflects more and more the kind of prayer life that God is calling us to. Well, I think prayers do change. In fact, I think prayers change in the course of the Bible as well. The prayers get richer, I think, as you go on in the scriptures. I got an example. So in 2 Kings, the first reading that we heard the prayer of Hezekiah. Pretty great prayer, actually, right? I mean, it's acclaimed as a good prayer. And in fact, it's got lots of correlating, it's got lots of similarities. You could correlate different parts of its prayer with the prayer that we heard in Acts 4. If you go home, put the two prayers next to each other, and you'll be able to draw lines between the various components. Lots of similarities. But then it just differs slightly towards the end. See, here's what Hezekiah says at the top one. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, our God. Great prayer. Pretty good, right? But do you see what happens when you get to Acts 4? The prayer has reached a new level of depth, hasn't it? Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Their prayer has no sense of self-regard in it, does it? They have completely left behind their own preservation. At this moment, God's people in this place are praying with such a single-mindedness about God's agenda. So, you know, Hezekiah had a great prayer. This is a prayer of a whole other level. And what is it that transforms their prayer? What is it that elevates this prayer, that deepens and enriches their prayer? I think the answer is actually found in the verse just before it, Acts 4:28. They, this is part of their prayer, this is what they're saying, they, Herod and Pilate, did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They're just reflecting on the course of history. They're reflecting on what happened to Jesus. And they look at that moment and they say, though it looks horrible that Christ was crucified at a moment of great injustice by Herod and Pilate, that was actually God at work. It reminds us of a moment right back at the start of the Bible. Joseph in Genesis. His brothers sell him into slavery. He goes through many decades of hardship and suffering in many different forms, but eventually rises to be the second most powerful person in Egypt. And then his brothers and his family, who were still in their homeland but suffering from famine, come to Egypt seeking some kind of salvation from their problem. And lo and behold, Joseph, their brother's on the throne, and so he's able to save them. They realize who it is. They're terrified. But Joseph says to them, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. This is the dynamic of Scripture. And what they're praying that, not just because they saw that in Joseph's life, but of course because after Herod and Pilate sent Jesus to the cross, he rose from the dead. Peter will say, actually, in his earlier sermon in Acts 2, this very thing. That God was able to take this moment of extraordinary suffering, evil and hardship, and transform it into the salvation of mankind, humankind, of the world, through the resurrection of Jesus. God was able to take something evil and make something extraordinarily good out of it. And they have such a deep conviction that that is who God is. That is what allows them the confidence to pray the prayer, Lord, enable us to speak your word boldly. They have such a deep conviction that God is able to deal with their deepest need, that he can take even the worst situation. And so they are willing to let God, they're willing to pray and have their prayers lead them into a place of ultimate depth and despair, even death itself, knowing that God is capable of transforming that into something extraordinary. And the resurrection reminds them over and over and hangs over their prayer. It's what empowers their prayer at this moment and gives them the kind of boldness that they seek. Extraordinary. You know, I remember a lady, old church, she had a very chronic injury and she never believed in alternate medicine. Very chronic. She went to every kind of doctor, physiotherapist, all those kind of things. Nothing worked. Eventually, almost out of desperation, she went, and this alternate medicine doctor dealt with the problem. And I tell you, after that moment, every time she had a problem, she went to them first. It's because this doctor was able to deal with her most pressing need and had won her deepest confidence. You see, Jesus Christ is the physician who deals with your deepest need. And in the resurrection, he should win your greatest confidence. And to the extent that we believe that Christ is the King who came back from the dead, then we'll find the confidence to pray these kind of prayers, which says, "Your agenda, God, not mine. Your agenda, God, not mine." Now, as we finish, I just want to leave you with some examples of how that rich belief in the resurrection actually transformed your life and who you are as a person. There's a diagram. It's actually, if you're in the building, if you're watching online, you'll just have to look at the image. But if you're in the building, it's actually in the Connect Group study notes for this week. But here it is. It's from a great book on prayer. The details are in the booklet. And this diagram really brings out the difference that actually having a rich appreciation of God and his character and his power brings on our life. See, if we're people who pray with our own agenda, often our prayers are, make a name for myself. That's where our prayer goes. But if we're people who believe that God is the God of the resurrection, who genuinely has control over all things, and we start to pray his agenda, then we start to pray for God's reverence, for the idols in our life to be cast out. If we're someone with our own agenda, then we're saying, "God, build my kingdom. Bless my plans. Make me great." But if we are someone who's transformed by Christ and his resurrection power, then our heart is for Jesus' reign. If we're someone whose self-agenda is the key in our prayers, then we're always going to pray for contentment and simplicity. We're always going to pray for the worries in our life, the things that are most pressing. But if we actually have God's agenda in mind and we're freed by the knowledge that he has power over all things, then we're people who can pray just for contentment and for simplicity in our life and for generosity. You know, if we're people who have our own agenda in our mind, when we pray, we are people who pray with our own quarrels and conflicts in mind, always seeking for God to help us avoid them, to find the path of least resistance out of them. But if we are acutely aware of the power of God shown to us in Christ, then we can start to pray God's agenda, an agenda which says, "Please release me from my bitterness. Give me grace to forgive this person. Give me humility to see my own failings. Give me courage to confront the conflict in my life." And you see how the richer your understanding of God's power and his work in your life transforms not only your prayer life, but your own heart. Your own heart. I want to really encourage us this week, as we continue our journey in this topic of divine conversation, whether it's in your own devotional time or in your Connect groups, to bring the gospel of Jesus to bear on your prayer life and find greater courage to pray for God's agenda. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great King, that you rule over everything, that everything that is was made by you, that everything that exists is sustained by you. And though you are high and lifted up, your concern is for us, people whose first inclination is to run from you. We thank you that you sent your only son, Jesus, to die for us. But his death didn't end in death, but in the empty tomb and the resurrection, and such is your power and your capability to transform even the worst of things into great good. Lord, remind us of your power and your goodness. Free us to pray for your agenda, to accept your agenda, to be wholeheartedly committed to your agenda for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.